This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
It's Tuesday, May 17th. Good morning and welcome back to hour number two of Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us across America. It's great to be with you this morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I want to bring in our Relevant Radio news anchor here off the top, Glenn Leverance. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories making headlines on this Tuesday?
Well, John, lots of talk about crime and gun violence across the country. The president and Mrs. Biden heading to Buffalo this morning, Buffalo, New York, the scene of 10 being shot on Saturday to express their condolences and also to push for more action against guns as well in Congress. Primary election day in different parts of the country as we see violence get politicized a bit, but voters going to the polls in a variety of states, including Kentucky, North Carolina, Pennsylvania, some swing states in general elections. They'll be voting for their candidates for the Senate, including a Trump-endorsed candidate in TV doctor, Dr. Oz, who's running in Pennsylvania, John.
Glenn, what can we expect from that race? Dr. Oz, a very familiar face to many Americans.
Well, he's someone, again, former President Trump has endorsed, and folks always keeping a close eye on how those Trump-endorsed candidates will do.
Absolutely. And what is the latest? What's going on with Ukraine?
Well, Finland and Sweden pushing closer to being part of NATO and NATO protection sooner rather than later on the diplomatic front. On the military front, that giant steel plant in Mariupol finally being evacuated by Ukrainian soldiers. There, a bit of a swap between prisoners and injured soldiers as well with the Russians. And it looks like that plant now will be in Russian hands. Russia consolidating its efforts in eastern Ukraine after withdrawing not only from around Kyiv several weeks back, but the second largest city in Ukraine, Kharkiv in the northeast as well.
And of course, we continue to pray as we've been doing for so long for the end of this war. As always, thanks so much, Glenn.
Sure thing, John.
First things first, every hour here on Morning Air, we always begin in prayer, giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we invoke the Holy Spirit every morning here on Morning Air when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. As you know, on Tuesdays, I always take a moment to remind you that we should pray to our guardian angel. Even though you can't see your guardian angel is present with you all the time. We should ask our guardian angel for help in our everyday lives. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from John 14:26. Jesus the Lord says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I told you." As you know, every morning here on Morning Air, day after day, we always invoke the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Remember that without the Holy Spirit, we cannot say that Jesus is Lord, as St. Paul reminds us. As Catholics, we must embrace the power of the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, we are virtually blind. As we continue to prepare ourselves for the upcoming Feast of Pentecost, let's remember that the Holy Spirit is the secret of sanctity and happiness. And that's not just me saying this. This is what so many saints and popes have said over the centuries. And we always pray with great confidence the prayer from the Divine Mercy Chaplet, Jesus, I trust in you. A number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. And of course, you can always send us an email, morningair@relevantradio.com. Now let's talk about love.
Send me out to the world to make you know. I want to be your hands and feet. I want to be your voice every time I speak. I want to run to the ones in need in the name of Jesus.
I want to talk about Catholic Christians throughout the world that have been hearing the Lord Jesus Christ speak about love repeatedly every day. This week in each of the gospel readings at Mass, he speaks about his love for his Father, about our Father's love for him. Jesus tells us that we too are loved and must love. Our resident loveologist and the love lady, Martha Fernandez Sardina, will unpack this for us and share some insights on why and who and how we must love as our Lord commands us. Martha is an international bilingual speaker, a former director for evangelization for the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C. and San Antonio. And she's the founder of RememberYouAreLoved.com. If you want to be part of the conversation, once again, 888-914-9149. Good morning, Martha. Thanks so much for being with us on another Tuesday. It's great to be with you once again.
Good morning. Great to be with you, John.
Martha, we definitely have been hearing so much about love in the gospel readings. What are some of the things that we're hearing from our Lord Jesus that he is telling us about love?
Seems like we're in the middle of an octave of love, because since last Sunday, a couple days ago, until next Sunday, we're going to be hearing every day about love. And so we see, for example, on Sunday in John 13, and I recommend that all of you go back and listen to that gospel. We're told that we must love, who we must love, how we must love, and why we must love. And the Lord says, I give you a new commandment, love one another. So we must love. He tells us right there clearly. He tells us that we must love one another, and every other person is one of those others. So we must, he tells us who we must love. And then he says also, as I have loved you, so you also should love. So he tells us right there how I must love each one of you. I must love you the way the Lord loves you. And he goes on to say, this is how all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we see clearly that it's a commandment. It's good for us. It's the perfect imitation of Christ. And it's necessary even for the conversion of the world, so that others might become love's disciples, so that others might follow love incarnate, Jesus Christ, so that others might be loved and love God for God's sake, because he deserves our love, but also for the sake of evangelization, of the evangelization of the world and the salvation of all souls, so that everyone might come to know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who's calling us in love. And that, by the way, reminds me of a beautiful feast that we celebrated last week. And I've been, it's still on my mind, and it's going to be for several days, because I'm reading the book on Fatima by Father Apostoli. I'm actually doing the audio version on Formed. And it reminds me all of these things that the Lord is saying to us this week about little Jacinta and Francisco and Lucia, the three young children at Fatima to whom the angel of peace appeared in 1916, and then Our Lady and Our Lord even in 1917, and more than once after that, that they actually saw hell and hated it so much. And they sensed and heard what heaven was like every time Our Lady appeared to them. And so they loved and longed for heaven. And that is readied them to accept the invitation and the call and the command to love the Lord and to love one another and to love all souls. And that's why I bring it up. They love souls, every single human being, so much that they immediately and increasingly offered sacrifices and did penance and prayed the rosary and other prayers every day, just as Our Lady asked, so that the world would come to believe and to be saved and not end up in that hell that they had experienced that Our Lady permitted them to see. And so we need to be like them. We need to love others enough, as we've been saying the last few weeks since the Easter season began. We need to love others enough to desire their salvation. And that type of ardent evangelistic love and that love-driven life of prayer and penance ought to characterize our loves, because it shows us exactly what we're talking about today, why and who and how we must love.
And Martha, our Lord Jesus gives us a new commandment. It's not a new suggestion. He's commanding us to love one another. What happens when we heed the call to love like that, the way our Lord is asking us to love?
Well, as you well said, when we follow the commandment, we actually literally fall in love. We fall into love, into the life of a triune God who is love. And a love dynamic begins to take place, as we see in the gospel yesterday on Monday, which again, I recommend that you all go back and read. Whoever has and keeps my commandments, the Lord says, whoever has my commandments and observes them is the one who loves me. So right there, we see the first tangible proof of our love. If we keep the commandments, we will love. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. And he goes on to say, and there's a number of promises here and rewards that I want to be pointing out. He says, whoever loves me will be loved by my Father. So that's the very first promise and reward. When you love the Lord, you will be loved by the Father. And he goes on to say, and I will love him, meaning you, and reveal myself to him, meaning you. So that's the second promise and reward, that the love of the Lord in our lives allows us to know him and better and get more into the revelation of who he is. And it's quite amazing, as a matter of fact, as we saw with the children of Fatima, that the more they loved and showed it by keeping the Lord's commands, who came to them through Our Lady, the more they executed faithfully heaven's wishes, the more they saw what the plan of God was, and more was revealed to them. So to emphasize this, the Lord speaks again in the same gospel, in this back and forth of this circle of love. He repeats again and says, whoever loves me will keep my word. Again, tangible proof of our love. And my Father will love him. So he repeats that promise. And then he adds a third love promise. He says, and we will come to him, meaning to you, to me, and make our dwelling with him. Wow. God wants to make me a tabernacle. He wants to make me a temple. And that's the great promise and the reality, that it's not just Jesus, God, walking beside me, but now it's God dwelling inside me. And that great gift, which we can barely realize how tremendous it is sometimes, that we are living tabernacles and temples of God, that is what we get when we live in love with God. And too many people, unfortunately, and too many times we ourselves don't realize how awesome that is, that nothing beats heaven and nothing beats that love of God.
Martha, I find it interesting that Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and observes them is the one who loves me. Can you talk about the importance of observing, obeying? Whether we obey or not makes all the difference in the world.
It does. And Jesus himself tells us, right? And just as many don't understand and comprehend the awesomeness of responding to God's love, many don't really fully understand what's at stake here. And we heard it at the end of that gospel yesterday on Monday in John 14. Jesus tells us plainly what happens if we don't. He says, whoever does not love me does not keep my word. So that's the disobedient, godless life is the first tangible proof and consequence of our lack of love. If you don't love, you're going to live a godless life, and that is not good. What happens when that it takes place? You don't experience the love of the Father and of the Son through the Holy Spirit. We separate ourselves from love himself. We empty the tabernacle of our souls, and we fill it with someone or something, with idols, with no gods. We deface and desecrate, really, the Holy of Holies, our temple, the dwelling place of God within us. We look like a tabernacle, worse than a tabernacle on Holy Saturday, which is empty, right? And it does not go well for those who do not keep his commandments and do not live in his love. And I would say, and I seldom say this because I don't want to insult anybody, but really, let's be frank, it's the stupidest thing a human being could ever choose to do. And many do, unfortunately, deceived and fooled by the enemy, right? By the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we don't repent and convert and make a U-turn, we might die in that unhappy and eternal state. We'll live here on earth in angst, and then we'll die in inner turmoil rather than rest in peace. But Jesus is the alternative to that godless and loveless life. As we hear in today's gospel on Tuesday in John 14, 27 and following, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I will give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you." And that's the fourth promise and reward of loving him. He gives us peace. And he goes on to say, "Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. If you love me, you will rejoice that I'm going to the Father." So in that dynamic of love, we understand that he's here for a time. He returns to the Father. He's going to send us the Holy Spirit. And that's why he adds, "The world must know that I love the Father and that I do just as the Father has commanded me." So there again, we see that in that receiving and giving of love, we begin to be living in love. And we understand that our love will make a difference with the world who needs to know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
That peace that Jesus gives us is the peace that surpasses all understanding, as St. Paul reminds us. What can we do to make sure that we enjoy and respond to this love of Christ here and now and in heaven for all eternity?
Well, one thing we can do is allow the Lord to prune us. And he talks about this pruning love tomorrow, Wednesday, in John 15. He says that we will be purified, right? We will be pruned, clipped, trimmed, uprooted even, replanted. I'm thinking of gardening, right? And fertilized and watered. And that's a good thing, because God does take care of us in his love as long as we abide in him. And that's why he says in that gospel, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower." And he says, "He, the Father, takes away every branch in me that does not bear fruit. And everyone that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it bears more fruit." So when we are in this love dynamic with the Lord, we will need to be pruned. We will need the parts of us that don't belong there, the sinful things about us, to be taken out. And that's the fifth promise and reward, that we will actually bear fruit and that we will be pruned so that we bear more fruit. If, he goes on to say, "You remain in me." He says, "Remain in me as I remain in you." And he tells us that if we don't, this is what will happen. "Just as a branch cannot bear fruit on its own unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me." And that's the second tangible proof and consequence of our lack of love and obedience. If we don't live in obedience, if we don't live in love, we are not going to produce fruit and we will be taken off. He says, "Anyone who does not remain in me will be thrown out like a branch and wither. They will be burned away." And the gospel is longer than that. You can go read it. But he says, "In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples." That's the fifth reward that he repeats there, the fifth promise. You will bear fruit if you remain in me. So it's a good thing to remain in him. And that makes God happy. He wants us to be plugged into him. He doesn't want to cut us off. He wants to work in and through us, and he wants us to remain in him and refrain from going back to the godless, sinful life like a dog to its vomit. And I know that sounds gross, but that's what scripture says, sacred scripture in Peter 2:22, quoting Proverbs 26:11, says that sometimes we leave the world and we go to the Lord, but then we want to go back to the world. It's like a dog going back to its vomit, like you're going to find anything nourishing there. You're not. And then we see John in the gospel on Thursday in John 15 also, God is constant and he's committed. So we also must be committed to this dynamic of love as modeled by Jesus. And he says, "As the Father loves me, so I also love you." And that is an amazing thing, that he loves us just like the Father loves him. And that's the love that we're called to remain in. If, he goes on to say, "If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love." And here comes the sixth promise and reward. "I have told you this so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete." Wow. It's worth every effort, John, that we make and every price we pay.
Martha, it's a little word, but if, if you remain in my love. It's if is extremely important. And he also goes on to say in that parable that without me, you can do nothing. So again, we need Christ. We need to be connected to Christ, as we see in this parable. What other love promises does the Lord make as he talks to us about love all this week?
Yes, he's wooing us, isn't it? And in that passage, you meant to say not parable, because it's... And in John 15 on Friday, he says, "This is my commandment." He repeats what he heard on Sunday, "Love one another as I love you." And then he goes on to detail a little bit further how great this love is. He says, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And that's the seventh promise and reward for all of us who aspire to be great. I don't want to be great in the world. I want to be great in the kingdom of God. So no greater love than to show, to lay down one's life for one's friends. So if you want to be great, have a greater and greater love each day. And then he goes on to give us an eighth promise and reward. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. I have called you friends because I have told you everything that I have heard from my Father." So if you want to be called a friend of God, then do what Jesus tells you. Love in that manner. And then a ninth promise and reward, he says, "It was not you who chose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will remain." So that's the great promise, that if you respond to the if, you will be among the chosen ones. And then a tenth one, he says, "So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." So that's a great thing. If you love, if you give yourself, you will receive all these blessings and all these rewards. And then we see on Saturday that the opposite is true, that the world hates. He says, "If the world hates you, realize it hated me first." That's a tangible proof right there that those who live outside of the love and obedience to God, they're going to be hating us. He says, "You don't belong to the world, because if you did, they would love you because they love their own, but they will hate you as they have hated me." So I would say, let's love, let's not live in hate, and know that some will hate you. And that's the consequence of being in love with God.
And for much more, you go to the Gospel of John, chapters 14 and 15, and you can really meditate on it and let it soak in, because there's so much about love that we can learn from our Lord. A closing thought, Martha.
Fall in love with the Lord of love. Love your God with your whole being. Hold nothing back. Love your neighbor as yourself, as he has loved you, and go and love somebody new each day. Be a lover, get a lover, and be a lover. Jesus Christ is the lover. And you can, by the way, email me or message me and find my talk and DVD and CD with that CD with that title, Get a Lover, Be a Lover. You can find that at MarthaFernandezSardina.com, or message me, send me an email, or at RememberYouAreLoved.com. And also, by the way, you can watch my 12-part series on love at RememberYouAreLoved.com.
That's why you are the love lady. As always, thanks so much, Martha.
Thank you. God bless you. And remember, you are loved.
And so are you. Martha Fernandez Sardina, the founder of RememberYouAreLoved.com. We need to take a short break. When Morning Air continues, Catholic apologist William Albrecht will be with us to explain the extra biblical proof for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be fascinating. Stay with us as Morning Air continues on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Yes, indeed, we are still in the Easter season. Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us on this Tuesday in the fifth week of Easter here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Our number, if you want to be part of the program and the conversation, 888-914-9149. Now, during this Easter season, also known as Eastertide, the Catholic Church is celebrating the greatest miracle in history, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, St. Paul wrote that if Christ Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Do you know that the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus are mentioned by numerous individuals from Christians and non-Christians from outside the New Testament? Also, the disciples' experiences with the risen Jesus are reported by several extra biblical sources as well. These beliefs have been questioned since the early church, and in recent years, many people are asking about the real Jesus of Nazareth. There are skeptics out there that even question if Jesus ever existed, but the question is, how strong is the case for Christ, and what does the evidence tell us? What is the extra biblical proof of the resurrection? Joining us now is a good friend of Morning Air, Catholic apologist William Albrecht, for much more on the proof of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from outside of Scripture. William is also an international speaker and debater and has participated in over 65 live and moderated debates. He runs the website patristicpillars.com, dedicated to the early church fathers, and is the author of several books, including The Secret of Transubstantiation, Pulling Back the Veil on the Eucharist. Good morning, William. Happy Easter. Thanks so much for joining us once again. It's always great to be with you.
And I'm thrilled to be back as well. And I've got to say, John, I'm just thrilled that you pointed out something that not a lot of people are aware of. We are indeed still in the Easter season, and it really is an incredible time. And I just urge people, get to Mass if you are in the area, you're able to, your health allows you to. You've got to get to Mass. We're in such a beautiful season. And indeed, you pointed out something amazing as well, John. We are celebrating this incredible and magnificent miracle that has biblical support. And as you pointed out, a lot of people might not realize it has support outside of the Bible in actual historical figures that talk about the bodily resurrection of our Lord. And that truly is incredible, John.
Absolutely. Yeah, I was very moved when I first discovered that there's a lot of historians, Greek, Jewish, that wrote about Jesus that had nothing to do with Christianity at the time. And yet those writings still exist to this day. You know, right after the Easter Sunday, during the octave of Easter, we talked about for the entire show about the biblical proof for the resurrection, and there is so many scriptural passages that prove the resurrection of Jesus. Before we get into the extra biblical proof, can you give just a couple of scriptures, just a little refresher on some of the many reasons why, from Scripture, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus?
Absolutely, and one of the very key passages that it's been dubbed a creedal statement from St. Paul. And now before we get into what it actually says, what do we mean by creedal statement? Well, quite simply, we mean that St. Paul was repeating something that the church was already well aware of, was repeating in various communities, that being the fact that he says in 1 Corinthians 15, and it begins in verse 1, that he's reminding the brothers what has been preached in the gospel. And he says, I also received this, that Christ died for our sins, and I'm delivering this to you, he says. He died in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And the point of St. Paul in pointing this out is to say, look, we have many eyewitnesses, and even though some of them have died, there's still many that remain alive to this day that can testify to the fact that they saw the bodily risen Lord. And I think really very simply, John, if the early enemies of the faith wanted to cut off this movement very early on, they could have very easily come out and said, look, we questioned these so-called eyewitnesses, and this is a bunch of baloney. These are lies, but indeed we don't have that. Indeed, what we've got, John, is we have people that are the first followers of the faith willing to go to their martyrdom for the truth of the ancient Catholic faith.
Absolutely. And again, if you want to get a little bit deeper into all the different scriptures that we talked about the first time around, you can go to our podcasts at relevantradio.com and go to Morning Air, and you can listen for yourself. The discussion that we had for the scriptural basis for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ here on Morning Air. Let's talk about the ton of evidence outside of scripture, especially from the early church fathers. Who were these apostolic church fathers that confirmed the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ?
That's a fantastic question there, John. Now, when we say apostolic church fathers, we mean those very first followers of our Lord, of the faith. Now, when we say apostolic era, this is very incredible. These individuals were either acquainted, or actually they were acquainted and taught and trained by the apostles themselves. So we know that there's many incredible church fathers that we venerate and we give honor to, such as St. Irenaeus and St. Ambrose and the great doctor St. Augustine. But when we talk about apostolic fathers, these individuals were acquainted. They were either baptized or taught and trained by the apostles altogether. And we're talking about figures such as Pope St. Clement of Rome. That's right, audience. We have a pope dated outside of the biblical era as early as the late first century, early second century. And the other figure that talks about the bodily resurrection, the other figures, would be St. Ignatius of Antioch, taught and trained by the Apostle John, and St. Polycarp of Smyrna, who was taught and trained by the Apostle St. John as well. And these are just magnificent witnesses.
Can you explain why their witness is so powerful when you consider that they had a direct connection, a direct line to the very apostles, to the apostle, the beloved disciple, St. John?
Yes, this is such a magnificent point that you bring up there, John, because if you look at St. Polycarp, we were talking about scripture earlier, and another passage we didn't get to was in Philippians 3, where Paul talks about how our lowly bodies are going to be changed to glorious bodies. Well, he's talking about the resurrection in Philippians 3:21, and then in the late 90s or early 100s, St. Polycarp is writing a letter to the Philippians. He's writing a letter to the very same community church. And what does he say? He says, I've greatly rejoiced with you in our Lord Christ because you follow the example of true love. And then he says, suffering. He says, Christ suffered unto death, but God raised him from the dead. He has loosed the bands of the grave. And then he says, in whom though now you see him not, you believe. And believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So these figures, they're so important because they are testimony to the very first followers of the faith. And what are they doing? They're repeating sacred scripture, and they're testifying to the fact that there are eyewitnesses and people that know that Christ truly bodily rose from the dead.
What about St. Polycarp? What do we know about his testimony, his witness of the resurrection of Jesus?
Yeah, such an incredible figure, St. Polycarp. And he's going to come up later on when the great and magnificent doctor of the church, Pope Francis just made him a doctor, St. Irenaeus, talks about having been taught by Polycarp. And he says, Polycarp was taught by St. John. And there is witness, he recalls the eyewitnesses. This is magnificent. This is just incredible testimony that we have in Pope St. Clement of Rome, St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Polycarp, and of course, we're going to talk about other figures as well. This is amazing, the pedigree of our ancient faith.
What is some of the most compelling things that these church fathers had to say as far as what they wrote about when it came to the resurrection?
One of the most amazing things that I see and I encounter, John, is the fact that St. Ignatius of Antioch was on his way to martyrdom, recognized he was going to be killed, he was going to his death, yet he never, ever renounced his ancient Catholic faith, his love for Christ, and indeed on his way to martyrdom, in his letter to the Smyrnaeans, he salutes all the believers, all of them, in the name of Christ, he says, in his flesh and blood, by his suffering and resurrection. Now, What kind of resurrection? Well, St. Ignatius says fleshly and spiritual, in union with God and with you. These testimonies, John, are testimonies that these individuals were willing to die for this faith, for this truth, and the truth is a magnificent one that we celebrate in this Easter season.
And these disciples of the apostles, along with the apostles, except for St. John, they died as martyrs because they truly believed in our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We're going to take a short break, but I'd like to invite our listeners into our conversation about the extra biblical and historical proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. If you have a question or comment for Catholic apologist William Albrecht, we're taking your calls at 888-914-9149. If this is something that has intrigued you, if you've studied the case for the resurrection of Jesus and you want to talk about it, be part of our conversation, 888-914-9149. We're going to take a short break as we continue with William Albrecht. Stay with us. There's much more to come on the other side.
From Maui to Maine, you're listening to Morning Air with John Morales. Coast to coast on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Good morning, starshine. The earth says hello.
And welcome back to Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales. Thanks for joining us this morning. We're talking about the extra-biblical proof of the resurrection with Morning Air contributor and Catholic apologist William Albrecht. William, there is so much that we can say about what the early church fathers talked about when it comes to the resurrection. One of the things that they talked about was the reality that there was an attempt to cover up the resurrection. What do you know about that cover-up?
Yeah, that's such an incredible point you bring up there, John, because we delve into the 100s and we encounter a fantastic church father. He was indeed a convert from paganism. He was a magnificent philosopher, and he's dubbed Justin the Martyr, St. Justin Martyr. Now, his last name is not Martyr, but he was given that because he was indeed martyred. He died for the faith, and he has such an incredible testimony. Because in his apologia, in his apology 17 and 108, he notes that there is a kind of tract going around that was very well known. And in this report, the early Jewish community is passing along the clear denial of the resurrection. And the amazing testimony, John, is that we have the actual text preserved in St. Justin. And he says right here, he says, "As I said before you, you have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that." And then this is a very brief quote. It says, "A godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven." And then Justin Martyr goes on to explain how they're in continual denial despite all of the witness proof, all of the evidence. And I've got to say, John, this really does seem to be complete desperation. This is very well known, even in the late 100s, the Jews, the Jewish community, and even the pagan community are doing their best to try and suppress this. But as we know, John, the truth of the bodily resurrection cannot be suppressed.
Absolutely not. And in fact, at the end of the Gospel of St. Matthew in chapter 28, this account is verified because in Scripture it talks about how the story had been spread among the Jews even to the present day when talking about the guards and the chief priests. So we see that the testimony of the early church fathers corroborates what's already in Scripture.
It truly does. And one other thing that I love pointing out, John, is we've got a figure in the name of Tertullian, who, despite not being a church father, because he dies outside of the faith towards the end of his life, indeed he was still a fantastic ecclesiastical church writer. And Tertullian is summarizing up Jewish arguments concerning the empty tomb in the late 100s. And we realized that within this movement of Judaism, this very different from the ancient Judaism of Christ, we realized that Tertullian is showing that they don't have one consistent argument to argue against the resurrection. Indeed, he says, this is he whom the disciples secretly stole away, is what they're saying, that it might be said that he had risen again, or that he was moved by the gardener. So we've got an ecclesiastical writer noting something that no gospel writer wrote about or church father before him. At this time, in the late 100s, the argument was also that the body was stolen, but some were saying that the body was moved by a gardener as well. So what was it? Did the apostles, did the followers steal it? Did a gardener move it? They don't have one single answer, but guess what? We do know what happened. We know that our Lord bodily rose from the dead.
And William, I'm also fascinated by the testimony of Romans, Greeks, and Jews, like Josephus, the Jewish historian, born just a few years after Jesus' death. Can you tell us a little bit about some of these writers, like Josephus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger? These are people that were not Catholics, they weren't Christians, and yet they corroborate the testimony of the resurrection.
Those are fantastic examples you bring up there, John. And the one thing that I would like to point to the audience is that these are what we would call hostile witnesses, enemies of the faith, that testify to the truth to the ancient Catholic faith. Now, the one question that I get asked very often, John, is, well, how do you know that your Catholic faith that prevailed is the true faith? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in our faith, if we look at the Bible, we see the Gnostic communities being condemned, and we realize these communities are not following our Lord and Savior. And indeed, we know that this is not the community that comes from Christ. How do we know that? Because these enemies, as you point out, Lucian of Samosata, Suetonius, Josephus, these figures are talking about those followers of Christ in a particular way. Now, what do these followers of Christ believe according to the enemies of the faith? Well, they believe that Christ was God, to be worshipped as true God. They believe that Christ bodily rose from the dead. And then John, they also believed, they serve as testimony that the early followers believed in the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Well, John, there's only one community that fits all those identifying markers. That is the ancient Catholic faith. So these enemies of the faith, they provide as incredible testimony to the ancient Catholic faith. And John, I've got to say, this isn't that incredible?
It's powerful when you consider the compendium of evidence that exists for the resurrection of Jesus, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, from history. And more recently, just last month, a new scientific technique that dates the Shroud of Turin back to the time of Christ's death and resurrection has come out. Yet even more evidence for the burial cloth of Jesus of Nazareth.
That is so true. And that's such a great point that you bring up, because I would recommend people look at the work of Dr. Jim Bertrand. He even points out how we have writings in the 500s, and particularly in a Mozarabic rite. And this Mozarabic rite, this is incredible, right? It says, Peter ran to the tomb with John and saw the recent imprints of the dead and risen one on the cloth. So this ancient Shroud of Turin has ancient testimony, and indeed, I think people need to really reconsider when they say, well, this has been debunked. No, it has not. Go back, look at the new evidence, and indeed, if they do that, they're going to realize we have such ancient testimony. We briefly talked about Irenaeus earlier from the 100s. Even this incredible figure, John, if we look at his writings, he testifies to who? To the amazing Saint Polycarp of Smyrna. And if you read Irenaeus, if we have time, I can briefly read a little portion of his fragments. I think that provides such an amazing testimony to the bodily resurrection of our Lord.
Go ahead, William, real quick.
Absolutely. In his fragments on the resurrection, John, look at what he says. He says, I can even describe the place where the blessed Polycarp used to sit and discourse his going out and his coming in, his familiar intercourse with John and with the rest of those who had seen the Lord. And he says Polycarp received information from the eyewitnesses of the word of life, and he would recount them all in harmony with the scriptures. John, this is magnificent, ancient apostolic chain of transmission. We have apostolic tradition. We have apostolic testimony. Our ancient Catholic faith, John, has pedigree, and that is a magnificent.
No question about it. In fact, the fact that the faith spread so quickly all around the world, the fact that today we have billions of believers in Jesus' resurrection over the last 2,000 years is yet even more proof. We have time for a quick call. Dolly is joining us from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Good morning, Dolly.
Hello. I have a question for you, and it regards Christ at, after he rose, because we have the information of how Jesus looked, and including all the scourgings and everything on that shroud. But I have a question. I was at the monastery in St. Leo's in Florida, and I went inside St. Leo's Abbey. This was decades ago. And the image of the crucified Christ was dimensional from those from the shroud, but he was massive. He was about 6 feet tall, and he had a physique that was very similar to Hulk Hogan. So my question is, he was a tectonics worker. He had a long life of walking around great distances, hard labor. He, a tectonics worker, was a carpenter, but it was also they were stonemasons. It shows in the physique that hung on that crucifix. So why is it artists portray Jesus as being so unmuscled? Because that was not what was revealed on the crucifix of St. Abbey's.
Good question. William, we have about 45 seconds.
Yes, the reason they do that, I'll be very clear, is they want all the attention when they put the image of Christ on the cross to be on the magnificent sacrifice that he has done for us. Indeed, that is what they want the attention to be on. That's why he's portrayed in that manner. And then you have many other famous art pieces that don't even portray his body, that being the Pantocrator being one amazing one. But that would be the main reason why. But you do have a very good point. He would have been in a specific physical type of shape due to his job and his lifestyle.
Thanks so much, Dolly. And also, as a reminder, there is a muscular version of Jesus in the Basilica of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C. that I've never forgotten, behind the high altar. So it's really a matter of art. William, as always, thanks so much for joining us. It's been a joy.
As always, I had a great time, and I look forward to being back on with you, John.
Many blessings to you. Catholic apologist William Albrecht. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Tend to Your Garden by Roy Zuck. The English poet Samuel Coleridge talked with a man who did not believe that children should be given any religious instruction at all. This man claimed that the child's mind should not be prejudiced in any direction, and when he became older, he should be permitted to choose his religious opinions for himself. Coleridge said nothing, but after a while, he asked his visitor if he'd like to see his garden. The man said he would, and Coleridge took him out into the garden, where only weeds were growing. The man looked at Coleridge in surprise and said, "Why, this is not a garden. This is nothing but weeds here." "Well, you see," answered Coleridge, "I did not wish to infringe upon the liberty of the garden in any way. I was just giving the garden a chance to express itself and to choose its own production." Proverbs 22:6 reminds us, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it."
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. You can listen to all of Glenn's Story Corners or our Morning Hour podcasts on the Relevant Radio app or at relevantradio.com. Let's continue to pray for peace in Ukraine with Russia. Pray the Rosary with Father Rocky on the Family Rosary across America, 7 p.m. Central tonight. And also pray this afternoon the Divine Mercy Chaplet with Drew Mariani on the Drew Mariani Show, 3 p.m. Central. That'll do it for this edition of Morning Air. For Glenn Leverins, for producers Gabby Burt, Sarah Tafoya, our entire team, I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. Let your light shine before all. God love you. We'll see you tomorrow on the next Morning Air. The Patrick Madrid Show is next.